Mark chapter 15. If you're using the Black Pew Bible, this is found on page 42 in the New Testament portion. Mark chapter 15. We're just going to consider verses 37 to 41. So a shorter passage, but it is filled with much for us to consider today. Mark 15, beginning at verse 37. This is the word of God. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. This ends the reading of God's Word. Jesus, last week we heard him cry, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And we considered the definitive sacrifice of Jesus. And today we hear him breathing his last breath. And in Mark's gospel, before his body is even removed from the cross, immediately we see the redemptive work of Jesus being revealed. His state of humiliation is not over. He is going to be buried. He's going to remain under the power of death for 3 days. But the unjust accusing, the cruel mocking, the forsaking wrath of God, all of it is over. Just as we heard him declare from the cross, it is finished. Jesus is no longer rejected by God. He's no longer separated from his God. In fact, in some ways, he will, in his humanity, experience a new communion with God. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, "The dust will return to the earth as it was." That is the body. "The spirit will return to God who gave it." Jesus declared as much when he quotes from Psalm 31 on the cross, "Father, into your hands I commend my soul." We know that this day of death was an entrance for Jesus into what he called paradise, into the presence of his Father. Even with his new brother who had just hung beside him, the repentant and recovered thief. Jesus was no longer separated from his Father. He was no longer forsaken. These were no longer words on his lips. And more than that, Jesus removed the threat of separation from the Father that hangs over our heads as ungodly people, as sinners, as those who have rebelled against God. For those who put their faith in the Savior, the threat of separation from God is removed in this work of Christ. Those who trust in Him, those who surrender to His mercy, those who commit to walk in service of this King of glory. No more separation. Only admittance. Only entrance. Only access. And that is what is being portrayed. That is what is being signified in the tearing of this veil in the temple. In heaven, there are no veils. All in Christ Jesus are brought into perpetual admittance unto the God of grace. Children, Maybe you've seen this before, you know, where a curtain is hanging down in a doorway. And what does that curtain communicate to you? It's to keep things out. It's a barrier. It's to cover things up. It's to create an atmosphere of privacy. The curtain is like a door. God put a door between Him and the people in order to prevent full access to Him. And if you understand the Scriptures, you understand why this curtain existed. Essentially, this curtain was put there for our protection. If we would try to approach God in our unholy state, in our sinful state, if we try to approach God in and of ourselves, we would experience death. Because God is holy and He will not tolerate unholiness. He will not tolerate sin. But Jesus has made a way for us to be seen as holy before God. More than that, to be made holy in the presence of God. To approach our God. There is no veil. There is no door. Jesus is the door through which we enter and approach our God. And so, all of that is to say, you need this text today. You need to hear this text today. This text is for you today. This table before us is a picture of our access to God. We're not to be those who are introduced over and over and over again to God as if we, every single time, you know, we have to start all over as if we don't know Him. No. Our access to God is one of continual growth and continual growth in fellowship and devotion. You need to hear this text today then to understand how God has provided access to Him through Jesus. And further, we're going to take a little bit of time to consider the means that God has provided for us to commune with Him. Do you know what the means are that God has provided that we can commune with Him? And do you use those means to approach our God? One theologian, John Murray, he said that the crown and apex of true religion is communion with God. You want to know what the heart of the Christian faith is. You want to know what the greatest, the most significant experience and reality and truth of Christianity is. It's this, that we can commune with God. You need this text to bring you to an orientation of your need to approach God and an orientation to a desire to approach God. And this approach and communion with the Father in heaven has been accomplished for us through Jesus and His cross. That's the point of our sermon today. We have three parts of the sermon to help help move us through our text. We want to consider, first of all, access to God is secured in Jesus. Our access to God is secured in Jesus. Access to God is secured in Jesus. And then secondly, your access to God is secured in Jesus. So we draw a distinction. Jesus has made an access to God, but your personal access to God is provided by Jesus. And then thirdly, Jesus Himself is our motivation to approach this God. So first of all, access to God is secured in Jesus. Look at verse 37 again. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed His last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, the temple was an enormous and amazing construction. It was an amazing building, and it was It was central to the faith and life of the Old Testament saints. It was central not only because of how amazing it was, not only because it was just an impressive structure, but it was central to the faith and life of the Old Testament saints because of what it signified. God with us. God from heaven came down to be with us. And this temple was not only central to the faith and life of the Old Testament saints, but it was central to the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. If we were sitting here and in one sitting read through the whole Gospel of Mark, you would find that from chapters 11 through 13, the Son of David theme is introduced. Jesus is the Son of David. He's the king. And you remember David's great passion. It was to make sure that there was a temple, a house of God, for the people to worship in, for the people to approach God and to commune with God. And Jesus himself, in chapter 11, he enters Jerusalem. He enters the temple. And then in verse 11 of chapter 11, he surveys the temple. It says he went around looking at everything. Even unto night, he was looking over here. What did the temple reflect? What it was intended to reflect? Was it being abused over here, or was it actually displaying the gospel? You know, he's going around, he's surveying, and then he cleanses the temple because it was not actually communicating the character of God and the love of God. You know, what does he say? You have made my father's house of prayer for the nations into a den of robbers. And then he teaches in the temple. In chapter 12, he began to speak in parables. It says in verse 35, he taught in the temple. And then in chapter 13, we see him coming out of the temple and sitting upon a mountain, looking down upon it and declaring curses upon the temple. Here is the Son of David entering, surveying, cleansing, teaching, cursing the temple. And why all of this? Because Jesus cares about the spiritual reality of His work and of His people and of His God to be declared to all of us. And now, Jesus is building a new temple. But to appreciate that, just consider for a moment tracing this theme in the Old Covenant of what it means to have communion and access with God. The temple was the central structure to communicate God with us, our communion with Him, our access to Him. But that theme goes way beyond the temple. Right there in the very beginning, in the garden, God approaches Adam so that Adam can approach God. God says to Adam, you know, you are my son. This is what I have for you to do in this world. And that relationship is summarized in these words, that Adam walked with God. He had full approach, full communion. And what did he do with that relationship? Adam threw it away. He didn't care about God. He cared about the things of God. And he thought, I will pursue the things of God in my own way. And as you continue in the narrative of the Old Testament, you find that there's a time in which God's people are carried into slavery. And they're slaves for 400 years in Egypt. And God comes and He rescues them. And He brings them out into a large place, and He gives them this tabernacle structure, which again it looks like the temple. It's a precursor. God with us. And then He brings them into the promised land where they take up residence. He moves from relationship, they ruin it. He moves to rescue, He moves to residence, and there in the promised land He provides a stationary temple. Not a tent where He moves around with them, but a stationary temple. But what do? They take for granted the things of God. The temple no longer is pointing them to God. They look at the temple and they say, what a great nation we are. Look at how big this building is. Look how great we are. And they forgot about God. And so you know what God does with His children when they forget Him? He gets their attention. And He lets them be carried off again into captivity so that He would recover them And then he brings them back into the land and he says to them, look, I promise I'm going to provide for you a full redemption. There's a sense in which you can read the whole Old Testament and just trace this theme and understand everything in light of this idea of approaching God and communion with God. And so, we have this temple before us. This temple that was intended to communicate some glorious things about who God is and what He does to save us. Within that big scope, that big picture, that big story, we want to just focus on the temple for a minute then. The point we're getting to, or the question we're driving at, is this. Why is it so important that the veil of the temple is torn? Why? Well, because of what it signifies. And if I don't explain this to you, if we don't work through this together, that whole detail about the temple veil being torn is like, it just kind of goes over our heads. But it is one of the most significant things. When you would go into the temple, there was a curtain you had to enter through. And when you enter into the curtain, what's the first thing you see? We've been talking about this in our Sabbath school class, right? You see a bronze altar. And the point is this, you can only enter into this courtyard through a bloody sacrifice. Now maybe that sounds odd to us, blood. Maybe that sounds gross to us. Why do we need blood to be able to enter into the courtyard of God or to roam around in God's dwelling? Well, it's because blood represents both life and death. You think about blood for a minute. Do you need blood to live? You do. You need blood to live, children. You can't live without blood. And so blood points us to our life and the vitality of life. But it also points to death. What happens if you lose all your blood? You die. And so God has attached a significance to life and death and blood. And God communicated spiritual truths using the blood of animals. What he said was essentially, look, the sin, your offensiveness, your own will and your own way, you living your life the way that you want to live instead of the way I'm telling you to live, that's you trying to be your own God, do your own thing. And you understand that when you do that, you're actually attacking God's character. You're attacking God's will. You are saying, you know, God, I don't need you. And so our sin creates this break in our relationship. It creates an offensiveness between us and God. It not only attacks the unity that we shared, it attacks God. Sin is serious. Sinning makes me deserve death. And you can appreciate this because there's some sins that are so great, some injustices that are done, where the first thing you think of is, that is so horrendous. And justice needs to happen. And you've even heard it or thought of it sometimes, that person needs to die. Now we have to be careful about those thoughts. But there's a truth to it. Sin is serious. When you sin, you ought to lose your blood. That's what the Bible is telling us. But God, He's many things. He's not only just. He not only cares about justly dealing with our sin. He also is merciful. And He knows how to rescue us from the death that we deserve. He knows how to bring us back into a right relationship with Him. He knows how to restore us from our rebellious ways. And God shows us, or I should say He used sacrifice to show us three things about our sin and His salvation. He shows us, first of all, that because of my sin against God, I deserve death. that that animal is receiving. He shows us, secondly, that because God has supplied the sacrifice, I am rescued from His anger. And thirdly, He shows us that because He has rescued me from death, I have been purchased by the cost of that blood and the animal. I belong to Him. In all of these things, what we're being drawn to and pointed to is the cross of Jesus Christ. His substitutionary sacrifice. His death in my place. And that was the first veil. And then there was a second veil, because there was another tent within a tent, and only the priest could go in there. And in there was all of the good stuff. It was all the blessings and benefits of this relationship that we had with God. The food was in there, the light was in there, the incense was in there, all pointing to the fellowship and the glory and the intercession, all pointing to the relationship. The benefits of the relationship. But we all couldn't go in. Only the priest could go in. And then there was another room in there, the back room, the most holy place. And that was the room that we were talking about before. Only one person could go in one time a year. And they were bringing blood into that room so that God would say, I am appeased, my wrath is satisfied by the shedding of blood, and therefore we can continue in relationship. That was the idea. You remember in Hebrews 9, verse 6, when the tabernacle was prepared, the priests continually entered the outer tent, performing the divine worship. But the most holy place, only the high priest could enter one time a year. And he couldn't go in without blood. He offered the blood for himself. He offered the blood for the sins of his people, committed in ignorance. And this is what the Holy Spirit was teaching us. Verse 8. That the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. What he's saying there is, how could we go into this veil? How could we enter into this curtain if we can't even enter into this curtain? He's saying to us that, you know, that this veil, this inner veil, God has all these doors. There's all these limitations. You know, in the early Jewish tradition, the idea was that the temple veil, now that's the stationary one, the one in Jerusalem, that veil was as thick as a man's hand. Like this way. It was that thick. Now, again, that might be an exaggeration. We don't really have the specifications. But there were estimates that the lower end is that this veil was 17 feet by 17 feet. Some estimates 30 feet by 30 feet. The point is not how massive the veil is. That's just trying to communicate how separated we are from God. The point is this, that veil is preaching to us. That veil is telling us that our sins have separated us from God, that your sins have separated you from God, that you, in your rebellion, in your own way, have forfeited your access to God. That you have lost face-to-face fellowship with God. I mean, imagine the most loved and precious person to you. And that person goes away. Maybe they die. How horrific is that? How painful is that? We need to multiply that by a million. We have lost face-to-face fellowship with God. And we're so rebellious and we're so desensitized, we don't even feel that the way that we should. And the veil preaches to us further that God protects us from Himself. That God knows the way to keep us in a protection, in a safe place, so that we don't get destroyed by standing in His presence. That holy place was limited to priests. The most holy place was limited to the high priest. That was not heaven, where God is truly enthroned. So why is this veil torn? Why is the preaching veil torn? To reveal that Jesus has kicked down the doors. He has pulled down the veil. He has provided for us approach and true spiritual access to God. Because Jesus has dealt with our sins on the cross, He's removed our guiltiness, our offensiveness. He's made a way for us to enter into the presence of God with Him. And that's what Hebrews is telling us. How is it that Jesus brought us in? He didn't just take care of the first veil so we can enter into the second veil. He simply went into heaven and brought us in there with Him. To the Holy of Holies, to the true Holy of Holies. And here's the point. The temple was limited. The temple limited all of our access to God. It was a communication that we have limited access to God. And it was also limited because it was just a shadow of real access to God. You know, we don't need a temple. We need a Garden of Eden. We don't need a tabernacle. We need heaven. That's the point. And this torn veil preaches that Christ has made a full purchase of our redemption. He's made full access into heaven. He satisfied the anger of God. He is pleasing to the Father. And those who are united to Him by trusting in Him and trusting in His work also have full access to our Father in heaven. Also enjoy what it is to be restored to face-to-face fellowship with God. Jesus alone removes all doors, all veils. Paul will summarize it this way in Ephesians 2, verse 13. We were brought near to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. So you see then, Jesus secured access to God. But secondly, your access to God is secured in Jesus. Mark wants us to see that Jesus not only made face-to-face fellowship with the Father a reality, but Jesus made salvation a reality for many more than were expected or assumed by the Jewish leaders of His day. The people of God in that day had a very, actually small and narrow view of God's salvation. And the reason is because they had an exaggerated view of themselves and they had a very narrow and diminished view of God. And so look at verse 39 through 41. And what you're going to see is that God will use two, let's say it like this. He uses unlikely converts in order to demonstrate His great grace. We see a humbled Gentile and commended women. Look first in verse 39 where we see a humble Gentile. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, you have to appreciate a centurion is a Roman military officer. He's not a Jew. He's a Roman. He commands between 80 and 100 men. And if he's promoted, he can be promoted to command up to 600 men. Pilate, Pontius Pilate, he served as Jesus' judge. But this centurion served as Jesus' leading executioner. A centurion would oversee many crucifixions during their military service. And just think about what would happen if you would see crucifixion after crucifixion after crucifixion. Over time, you begin to become hardened to this death. You begin to be desensitized after seeing so many gruesome death sentences. So what? You have to ask this question. In light of all of this, what causes this centurion to profess that this man was the Son of God? What is the centurion seeing in Jesus that brings him to a place of faith? Know this, the centurion has seen many men hanging on a cross, cursing God, blaspheming God, reviling the mocking crowd in front of them, pleading for mercy for their life, dying in horror. And yet Jesus was silent. He was submissive to the cross. It appeared as though he were one willing to take it. You know, it's interesting. Jesus was accused of blaspheming God, that is, speaking profanely against God. And if he were a blasphemer, do you know where it would show up most? It would be revealed here. The most likely place we would hear Jesus speak words of profanity against God, it would be in this place of death. And yet, that's not what he says at all. This is one who trusts God. This is one who prays to God. This is one who delivers his soul to the care of God. He's no blasphemer. He's the Son of God. And while he's on the cross, he not only doesn't speak blasphemy, he speaks words of comfort, words of peace. He speaks words of forgiveness for others. He speaks even in his agony of his God. And he does all of this without sin. Even with his last breath, he utters a loud cry. Crucified men did not cry loudly before death because they were suffocating in their own fluids. And you know, this centurion understood this. What he saw was the demonstration and submission of Jesus, who chose when he would die, who determined when he was done doing what he needed to do and gave his soul to God. That's what he saw. And he's amazed at this. Who is this man? How can he be anything less than the Son of God? In Mark's gospel, when Jesus is baptized, it says that the heavens were torn open and a voice from heaven declared, "This is my Son." You know, no one declares that Jesus is the Son of God in the rest of the Gospel of Mark except for a demon in church. But now, this veil is torn apart. And this Gentile is not looking at a veil that's torn apart. In many ways, that would probably be insignificant to him. But what the Gentile is seeing is the body of Christ being torn apart. And Christ appears to accept this torment, and this brings him to a place of conversion and an out loud profession of truth. This man was the Son of God. Jesus may have appeared powerless, even foolish, to the typical spectator on the ground. But this one who stood right in front of him, he saw Jesus as the power of God, as the wisdom of God, as the love of God. He saw him as the Son of God. Now, one more thing you need to appreciate about the Roman culture, the Son of God is a Roman title. It's reserved for Caesar. It's reserved for the highest one in authority, the emperor. This title is printed on his coinage, Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. The only one who professes Jesus as the Son of God is this Gentile, not a Jew. And this hardened Roman executioner is softened in his heart as he confesses the divinity of Christ. You know, he's raised to believe his profession as a centurion in service to the emperor, that the emperor is the Son of God. But he looks at this one, he's like, no, clearly this is the Son of God. This is what a Son of God looks like. My Caesar would never do this. He would never lay down his life for any of his people like this. This is the Son of God. And Jesus secured access to God, not only for the Jew, but beyond what was at that time expected or prayed for. He saves the Gentile. He saves us. Well, there's another group present for which Jesus opened up access to God. We see in verses 40 and 41 the commended women. Look at verse 40. There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So we have a witness in the near centurion, and we have a witness to Christ in these distant women. Besides the apostle John, there were no other apostles present at the crucifixion. Jesus had been abandoned by his closest brothers and friends. But these female disciples, these sisters, served and followed Jesus not only when it was convenient for them, not only when he was doing miracles and he had all of the fame and the praise of the crowds, they followed him even here at his gruesome suffering and death. Women were not honored in that culture. They were seen as a commodity, something to be used, something to be bartered with. And that's not because of the biblical view of women. It's not because of the laws of the Bible. It's not because of the teaching of the Bible. It's because of the hardness of the hearts of men in that day, and even today still, women are seen as a commodity. And yet there was something different about this Jesus. He was the kind of man with whom you wanted fellowship. He emphasized the value and the dignity of all people, men and women. This Jesus created them, both male and female, to bring or to bear the image of God. And this Jesus now restores in them, both male and female, the same image of God. The gospel seeks to exalt the lowly, the marginalized, while humbling the prominent and the privileged. Not because the Bible is concerned with the politics of social justice, though it does speak to those issues. Rather, the gospel creates a straight and level path to God in Christ. The gospel provides access and communion with God. You cannot use your circumstances. You cannot use your status. You cannot use the things that have been, the sins that have been committed against you to withdraw from Jesus. You cannot excuse your failure to surrender to Jesus. In Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And the church cannot use status or circumstance or gender roles, which are all clearly taught in the Bible, to elevate themselves above others. Just one more thing about this. I want you to notice that Mark names the women. He names the witnesses to Christ as a way of honoring them, as a way of commending their example that we ought to follow. We need to practice this in the church as well. We seek to practice this in the church, to commend each and every one who serves as unto the Lord. So what's the point of all of this? Well, Jesus secured greater access for all. And if he secured greater access for all, that means that he has secured your access. And how is it that you approach this God and commune with this God? You come to him in Christ, through Christ. You trust in Christ. And that brings us to just a point of application as we close. Jesus is our motivation to approach God. When you stand back and you look at all of this and you appreciate how wonderful it is that we can approach God in a more significant way, in a more realized way than a symbolic temple, we still find that we don't approach God as we ought. The temptations before you and I are the same as Israel of old. We take for granted the privileges of access to our Father in heaven. And if we don't take them for granted, we disregard them. We see devotion to God sometimes as a mere duty, and therefore we don't want to do what we are called to do. We want to do what is joyful and entertaining to us. We don't draw near, but we abandon God and His fellowship. We pursue a more pleasurable thing. These are the temptations. These are the real temptations that you and I face. And friends, here's the thing. The Bible is honest about these temptations. And the Bible, it does speak with confronting words about our laziness, our apathy, our carelessness, our lack of zeal, our lack of faith, our idolatry, all those things. And yet, more than the Bible confronts us, there are many, many places where the Bible encourages us. It gives to us encouraging words to help us to recommit ourselves to God, help us to draw near to God, to pursue God, to connect with God. God understands that you and I, we need reassurances and support. We need strength and hope to approach Him. He's aware that fellowship with Him is a spiritual struggle. And we are earthly. We are carnal. We're self-oriented. God has provided multiple means for us to hear from Him and to commune with Him. Prayer, Bible reading, psalm singing, the sacraments, fellowship with people who trust in Him in our family, like in our spiritual family. I just want to consider prayer. Just one thing. I just want to take one thing. I know we're doing the Lord's Supper, but this Lord's Supper is intended to strengthen us in many other ways. So let's just take prayer. Also, because we talked a lot about meditating on the Scriptures. So let's take prayer. Prayer is difficult. It's difficult. But what great and valuable things are easy? If you're conscious and you're frustrated by your prayerlessness, if you have a sense that in some way God is distant from you in your life, that actually can be a sign that you have entered into true religion. There are things you actually understand that the unbeliever does not understand, that the natural man is blind to. Austin Phelps wrote a book on prayer. He explains that there is a dryness in prayer and why there's dryness in prayer, but he also teaches us how to endure in prayer. When we make a beginning of prayer, when we enter our first attempts at true prayer, we learn of our spiritual drought. We learn of a spiritual sterility, an unfruitfulness within us. Maybe I could simply put it this way. We become aware of a spiritual emptiness and void in us when we begin to pray. We're too down to earth. It's like we're down here. We can't get up, elevated, to God's level. When we experience this, we might get frustrated. But it's something critical for us. We need it, because if we don't recognize how down to earth we are, if we don't recognize how spiritually empty we are, we won't ever long for the need to be filled up, the need to be lifted up. And so you become aware that your soul is stuck in a wilderness desert. And then you read the Bible's expressions of access to God and fellowship with God and heart devotion to God. And then that's when you begin to feel lonely. You begin to feel thirsty. You begin to feel stuck in the earth. And Phelps says this: prayer is an important first step to fellowship with God, but it is a disorienting one. We need more of this. Don't feel bad when you, don't neglect it. Don't push it away when it starts to make you feel uncomfortable. Lean into that. Pursue God more. Ask God to change that in your life. And I'll just say one more thing then in application of this. The writers of the Hebrews, we've read chapter 9. The writer of the Hebrews understands this disorientation. You know, it's very likely that the Jews were very comfortable just simply going to the temple and seeing the outward things and participating in the outward things and then kind of contenting themselves like, well, I did my Bible reading, I did my prayer, I did my sacrifice, and we can get caught up in the same things. And then they start to do more spiritual things. They start to see the significance of all this. They start to feel all of a sudden their loneliness. They start to feel their thirst. They start to feel their stuckness. And maybe for that reason they were trading all of the spiritual things to go back to the old things. And so the writer of the Hebrews seeks to capitalize even on this theme of the torn veil and encourages us to pursue fellowship with God through access in Christ. In that old covenant system, you needed a high priest to approach God on your behalf. But what if you don't personally know the high priest? Worse, what if the high priest doesn't know you? And even then, does the high priest know what's on your heart? Does the high priest know your struggles? How can he intercede for you? How can he bring your prayers to God for you? And the writer of the Hebrews says this: since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see that? This high priest knows us. He understands our struggles because he went through them himself. And he knows what is in our hearts. And he says, "In me come confidently to God." One theologian says this: our Lord took our frail nature upon Him and was exposed to want, to poverty, to hunger, to cold, to weariness, to pain, to death, to grief, to anguish, to trouble, to fear. He knows all of our infirmities. None of them are so small that He does not take notice. We may feel that our afflictions are more than we can number, but He counts them every one. He counts them every one. We can go confidently to God through this Jesus. I don't even have time to go through the next one. I'll just refer you to Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 25, where we see that Jesus is our sacrifice. He was torn in the veil of His body so that we could have access to God. And there is no veil. There is no door. And Jesus Himself is our access to God. Well, this table reveals then that we have a sympathetic high priest, a sacrificial atonement. Nowhere is God so near to man as in Jesus Christ, Richard Baxter says. And nowhere is Christ so familiarly represented to us as in this holy sacrament. And all I'm asking you then today is this. What prevents you from access to God? If you have Christ, you have access to God. If you have Christ, you have communion with God. Do you have Christ? God has made Him available to you. God has offered Him to you to freely take hold of, to receive Him, to rest upon Him for salvation, to have that confidence in Him to go to God. There is no other way to God. But this way to God is a sure way. It is a right way. It is a God-proven, God-pleasing way. Come to this God and commune with this God in Christ Jesus. Amen.